There was an article written several years ago, and the title of the article was "The Shame in Our Midst." The Shame in Our Midst. The subtitle was "Babies Born with AIDS." And the article went on to say the shame of it is these are babies born to die because of what somebody else did. They're innocent, and the shadow of death is over their cradle. It isn't such a big story in America anymore, is it? But in the third world, in Africa specifically, this is still a terrible plague. But that's not totally true, is it? It's not true because no baby is innocent, as Paul states in Romans 5, 12 through 14. Paul makes that point when he talks about how death has come upon the human race, and he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses when there wasn't a giving of the law. In other words, there wasn't the Ten Commandments that came in through Moses, but since Adam, everyone's dying. And when the flood came, it wasn't only people over 21 who drowned, but it was everybody in the world except Noah and his family, children, babies, they all drowned. And the point that Paul is making is that the sin of Adam, the guilt of the sin of Adam as he represented us in the garden, is upon every person that's born, even the babies. Now, it is true that these babies are not dying for a specific thing they did. And that was the shame of it. And that is the shame of it. But there's even a more shocking event that happened one day in a manger in Bethlehem, when a truly innocent child was born, but he was born to die for what somebody else did. The manger in Bethlehem had the shadow of the cross of Calvary over it since Adam sinned in the garden. Now, for you who are here every Sunday, we have visitors, I am preaching a series of sermons basically called "Where Should We Put the Manger?" And there's always that debate: should you put it on public ground? Can it go in, in the borough of Emmaus on the triangle? That's public ground. You put it on church property. This is, separation of church and state, and that debate continues to go on. Where should we put the manger? But the point of my sermon series is if we know who's in the manger, we don't have to worry about asking where should we put it, because we put it in our hearts, and then God will work it out from there. Its physical presence elsewhere isn't the big issue. You know, Philip Brooks, who wrote Little Town of Bethlehem, once said, "If Christ is born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not in you, you're still in your sin." And so the issues that we debate about where we're going to put the manger is so often debated by people who don't have the manger in the right place, and that is in their heart. So we've been looking at the babe in the manger. Who is he? Our first sermon, he's Creator. John 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says to us that everything that came into existence, he created. The Son of God in human form, he was the Creator. A second sermon we looked at as we considered it was, we considered the manger in the garden. And we saw the fact that there in the garden, the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And that so that one in the manger is human. He's the seed of the woman. And then we looked at the passage which looked at the manger in the stable in Bethlehem. And we looked at what was said about him. We said that one in the manger is God. He's Creator. He's man. He's God. This morning we're going to look at the shadow of the cross that is over that manger, even as he is born. Our text for this morning, and you wouldn't think that the book of Romans is a text to go to for the Christmas story, but in Romans 8:3, the Apostle Paul says this: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It's interesting that Paul mentions the Spirit in Romans 8 like 19 times. Romans 7, he doesn't mention it at all. He's beginning to talk about the results of Christ's work, and it starts in the manger. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, he says what? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's the Christmas story. He sends his son. He takes on flesh. It's a big word, kids. It's called incarnation. You ever hear that? The incarnation. What does that mean? What is carne? You ever eat chili con carne? You know what that is? That's chili with meat. You ever see the chili without meat or the chili without beans? It might as well just be tomato soup, right? But carne, in flesh. That's what incarnation means. And so, at this event, that is what happened. You see, the manger is in the shadow of the cross because we were born in the shadow of the law. And we need to understand what that means as we look in the scriptures. So we'll look at this in three ways. We'll talk about the fall the fall of Adam. Excuse me. And we'll talk about how that law has a shadow over us. And we'll talk about how only the shadow of the cross could remove the shadow of the law. The shadow of the cross was over the manger since the fall of Adam. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross was not a mistake. And that is a sort of a universal opinion out there among Christendom. Things got out of control, and then Jesus got himself crucified, and you didn't really want that to happen, and he was a martyr. Because the thought of God the Father putting his son on the cross on purpose is just unthinkable. But in Revelation 13:8, we read this. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. It was God's plan to send his son in a manger that he might grow and be slain on the cross, and it was his plan from the very beginning. It was always God's plan, and it's revealed progressively through the Old Testament into the New. I mean, the prophecies about our Savior are so clear about the fact that this Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer. We looked at Genesis 3:15, remember? You, Satan, will bruise his head, but he will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis 22, we have Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops him and says, there's a lamb in the bush, and he gets that lamb and sacrifices that on the very mount where Christ is going to be crucified. In Exodus 12, we have the lamb in place of the firstborn, as every firstborn son in Egypt dies, but the lamb is slain and the blood is put on the door lintel of every home of every Hebrew, and that child is spared. In Leviticus 16:30 and elsewhere, the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system, the whole thing was to take lambs and slay them and drive the scapegoat out into the wilderness. The whole thing was saying that that lamb is going to die. That seed of the woman that's been promised in Genesis now is being illustrated in the form of a lamb that's dying, this innocent lamb, and it's coming and it's going to happen. You know, Psalm 22 is a fascinating psalm. And when you read it, you get a feeling, well, here's David, and he's saying these things, right? In Psalm 22:9, David says this. You are he who took me from the womb, and you made me the trust you at my mother's breast. And we say, oh, there's David talking about himself. And then the psalm goes on to say things like this. I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, and it melts within my breast. My strength is dried up as a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs encompass me. Evildoers encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and they gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and they, for my clothing, they cast lots. I once was in the home of a science teacher trying to tell him about Christ, and he said, "Oh, the Bible, it's just a book written by men." And I said, "Can I read you a passage?" So I read that passage to him, and I said, "What does that describe?" And he said, "Well, the crucifixion of Christ." I said, "That's Psalm 22. It was written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, 400 years before the Persians invented crucifixion." Then he was willing to listen. This accurate picture of the crucifixion. Think about in Isaiah. In the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 7, we read this. In verse 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In 9:6, we read this. "For unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now we read that, and then shortly on in Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 53, we read the passage I put on the back of the bulletin. And it goes on to say from verses 3 through 12, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted and pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement came that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We've gone astray as sheep and turned everyone his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, and he opened not his mouth, and like a lamb was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people." When you read that psalm, when you read that passage in light of what was said about him being born, the "he," every time that it's mentioned in Isaiah 53, is speaking of this child that would be born to this woman who is going to suffer and who is going to die. There are many, many prophecies in the scriptures about the victory and the power of the Messiah that's going to come. But there are also these many, many prophecies of his death and of his suffering. Most of the Jews did not expect this. And you ask yourself, it's so clear, how could they miss it? I'd ask you today, it's so clear, are you missing it? Are you not seeing it? Well, I think it's because there's a false view of the purpose of the law in the heart of every one of us that we see in the Jews in Jesus' day and we find in ourselves by nature. Somehow or other, we believe that we can keep it. And that brings us to the second point. The shadow of the cross was over the manger because the shadow of the law of God is over you and I as we come into this world. You see, the law of God could not set men free from the slavery of sin and death. Isn't that what Paul's saying right here in Romans 8, 3 and 4? He says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Adam failed to keep the law of God when he was brought into the world sinless and represented us in the garden." And in Genesis 3, we see him disobey God. He was told that if he would obey, he would live. And he disobeyed, and the death penalty comes upon him. And since the fall, all of us come into the world dead in sin, and we fail to keep God's law. Now, about this time, you might want to say, "Merry Christmas, Pastor." But I'm telling you, if you don't understand why Christ was born, saying Merry Christmas means nothing. Because it's tied up in his whole life, everything he did. And we celebrate Christmas knowing what's coming. In fact, we look back and know what came in his life and where he is now. And that's why we say Merry Christmas. To be saved by law keeping, we've got to keep the law all the time. Paul, in speaking to the Jews who became Christians and then began to teach that you have to be Jewish first to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Jewish laws, Paul said to them, I testify to every man of you who accepts circumcision that you are obligated to keep the whole law or you're lost. Every day, all of it. And the scriptures are clear to us, and if we're honest, we know that when we look in the mirror, whether you're a man or a woman, a little boy or a little girl, that person you're looking at doesn't keep God's law every day in every way. We're lawbreakers. Now, but we might say, but maybe it's God's fault. The law's too strict. I can remember one time being in a bar room with my best friend, and we were talking about the way we were living. And having been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, we had a lot of guilt and conscience, and we're looking at the way we're living, and we're talking about it, and we said, you know, things were a lot different back in Paul's day. They needed all those strict laws, but those laws are too strict for today in America, and we believe that. It's the problems with God's law. Well, you know, Paul faced that objection. He faced it head on in Romans 7, and he said, what shall we say? Is the law sin? He said, by no means. The problem is not with the law. The problem's with us. Paul says what? The law weakened by the flesh could not do this. Doesn't say the law couldn't do this. He said the law weakened by the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Guys, I don't know how many of you ever have done any cooking, but the women will understand this for sure. You're going to make a roast. You're going to make a turkey. Turkey's a good one because it's so heavy. And you want to cook it till the meat falls off the bone. And you cook it, and you cook it, and you cook it, and it's ready. And then you open up the pot. And you know what you got? In my house, we have a big plate. You got to get that turkey out of there onto the plate so you can cut it. So you get two forks, right? And you stick them in both sides of the turkey, and you lift it up, and what happens? It rips right through the meat. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the priest reached in with the meat with a fork, and it came out, the meat that was on it, he could keep. Well, you can say, wow, the problem's with the fork. The problem's not with the fork, is it? The problem's with the meat. The meat is too soft. The meat cannot hold, cling to the fork. And in a sense, that's the point, isn't it? The flesh is weak. The fork is the law, and the flesh is too weak. And when Jesus Christ came, the flesh was real. Jesus became flesh. We look at it, and that's what it says. He took on, and look exactly how it says it, the likeness of sinful flesh. You say, well, if he became flesh, then how can he solve our law problem? He's got the same flesh. But it says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and forced flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's an important statement, likeness of sinful flesh. God condemns the sins of his people in the flesh of his son. He has the likeness of sinful flesh, but yet without sin. Let's get back to the roast. How did I get that out of the pan? Well, you get a nice big spatula or spoon that's got a lot of room, and you get it underneath the turkey, and you lift it up, and you put it on the plate. You see, the roast is us, the fork is the law, and the spoon is Christ. Do you see it, kids? But to lift that turkey out, you can't do it with the fork because the flesh is too weak. To lift ourselves out of sin, we can't do it with the law. The flesh is too weak. We're sinners. But Christ comes underneath and lifts us up. And by his work of being born in the manger, he's taking on flesh so that he can represent us as the second Adam. He goes into the wilderness and is tempted. Adam was tempted in a lush garden and fell. Christ is tempted in a wilderness, starving, dying of thirst. And he resists the devil on our behalf in the flesh. And so the last thing I want to say is this, that the shadow of the cross was over the manger because the cross alone can remove the shadow of the law. When I'm saying cross and manger, I hope you understand that I mean the one who was in the manger and on the cross. You get that, kids? Right? It's the babe in the manger. It's the Savior on the cross. Romans 8:3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Not sinful, but sharing all of what being human involves. Kids, you get tired? You get hungry? You get sad? You ever get angry? Johnny get angry? Johnny gets, you have to be pretty old to remember that song. Angry. That song was so popular because people understood anger. It's Jesus experienced all of those things. Okay? He got tired, he got hungry, he got sad, he got angry, but he never sinned. And we talked about that last week. Remember the active obedience of Christ? You guys remember that word? The active. The theologians divide Christ's work into two parts, active and passive. The active obedience of Christ. He kept the law on our behalf. But you know there's still a problem. He kept the law on our behalf. But what about the penalty that we deserve? The penalty of death because we broke the law. And the theologians will say, well, there is Jesus' passive obedience. And by passive, they don't mean that he wasn't involved in it. It means that it was done to him. Christ's active obedience isn't enough to save us. He shared our infirmities. He didn't share our sinfulness. But in his active obedience, it says what? In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin. Understand that? For sin. He was born in a manger to live for 30 some years and keep the law and then be nailed to the cross for sin. And it wasn't for his sin because he never sinned. That phrase, for sin, most of you know what the Septuagint is. That means 70. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was translated for the Hebrews when they were in a dispersion in a Greek-speaking world. And it helps us sometimes to understand the New Testament because it was written in Greek. And that phrase, very often in the Old Testament, translates the phrase sin offering. For sin, sin offering. There's his passive obedience. He takes the penalty for our sin on himself as the sin offering. And so in Isaiah 53, all the words of suffering are explained as happening for us. Read them again. For us, they happen. Is Romans 7 your experience when all of the festivities are gone and over and you're all by yourself with your thoughts and your conscience? Do you say, oh wretched man or oh wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, that's what you should say if you don't know Christ. The baby in the manger was sent to condemn sin by taking on a body, becoming the body of death on the cross for our sins. I was going to say it's awful quiet here, but I've been proved wrong. Praise the Lord for our children. Why do they cry? Why do they say no? Pretty early. Nobody taught them. They remind us that we come into this world as sinners. And I sometimes think Mary is the only one who got what was going on when Jesus was born. Because it says that she thought of everything. She pondered these things in her heart. She was told several times, this child is going to be given to you, but this child is going to suffer. This child is going to die. And she understood that. His death is going to be special. Many of you know who R.C. Sproul is. I say is because He may have died physically, but he's as alive as ever. D.L. Moody once said, you'll read in the paper, D.L. Moody died, don't believe a word of it, I'm as alive as ever. R.C. Sproul, great theologian, I owe so much to him way back in my first church, 20 miles from the study center, struggling with should I be a Methodist or should I be a Presbyterian, and his teaching really helped me. It was a great blessing to the church, and he's passed away into glory. But I wanted, in a sense, pay homage and honor to him by just sharing a story he told as I end this message. And we think about the manger, and we think, oh, Pastor, there's the manger, the baby in the manger, and now you're talking about the cross and death and sin. You're bumming us out. I mean, come on. What do you want, the Hallmark Channel or the Bible? You got to make a decision. He said one time he was asked to preach at a Presbyterian church. He grew up in the United Presbyterian Church, and I don't think it was his home church, but he preached in a rather large and influential church. And he was pretty young, and he preached the gospel, and he preached on the sacrificial atonement of Christ. How he was born in a manger and then nailed to a cross, and on that cross, he was atoning for our sins. It was a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, his Father. He would talk about how he ended it with to the cross I cling, and he had his hand like this, and everybody was quiet. And afterwards, the pastor of that church came up to him and said to him, that's obscene. That was obscene, what you said. And R.C. Sproul said to him, you're right. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, and the Father looked down upon him, and he became sin for all of us. He was the most obscene figure in the universe. And the Father turned away, and darkness came upon the world. And he cried out, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken because of the obscenity of the sin upon him. He was taking our sin upon him. But you and I, as we look at him in the manger and we see that he is going to go to the cross, we know him as the Savior for our sins. And the manger is beautiful for us because we see the shadow of the cross over it. We know that this one who's born is born to die, and he's born to die for my sins. Without the cross, the manger is nothing at all. It's just a historical happening, a great story. My father-in-law was born. They were living in a tent during the Depression. They opened a drawer and put him in it, and that was his manger. See, that's a great story in our family. And Jesus in the manger is just a great story for that family to pass on about the poverty, unless you see the cross. And when you see the cross, it's the most wonderful story in the world. Kids, here's the Hallmark part of it, right? The joy, the blessing of this time of year. And I'll be speaking next week about the manger at the foot of the open tomb as we continue the story of our Savior. Do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior? As Philip Brooks said, is Christ born in you? If he's not, he can be born in the manger 1,000 times. And the shadow of the law is over you, and you're still in your sin. May this be the Christmas when you look at the manger and see the cross, and you see the Savior on it for your sins. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have a saying, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. And it is for believers because we're looking back on a historical event that happened. And because it happened, the Savior grew to be a man and was nailed to the cross. And on that cross, Satan was bruising his heel. But you were crushing the head of the serpent and reversing the curse of death upon all who will trust in that Savior on the cross. And I pray that there is not one person, from the youngest to the oldest here this morning, who can't find glory in the cross and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is on that cross for my sins. Christmas is a wonderful time for that reason and that reason only. We ask it in His name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be upon you now and forevermore. Amen.